I want to ask you a question. Now, if you were to choose, what is the highest and greatest ambition in life? What would be the most rewarding and fulfilling personal experience for you as a Christian, or for any Christian? What would you say it is? What would you say would be the greatest ambition for a Christian? Most fulfilling experience in life. Greatest, highest thing that you could attain to. What would you say? This isn't a examination, you know, you're not going to be graded. Whenever I ask people this question, I get all kinds of answers. I'll share with you what I think, but you go ahead, please, any of you. Become like the Lord Jesus Christ. That was Paul's goal, wasn't it? That I may know Him, that I may become like Him. All right, what's another? Yes. Okay, seeing you to cause other people to become like the Lord Jesus Christ. Great. Anything else? To know that I've done God's will for my life. Good? To really know God. To walk with Him. Okay? Another. All right, that's certainly biblical. All these things are biblical. What's another? Any more? Yes. Okay, all of these are excellent. Now I'd like you to turn to Mark chapter 12. And I'd like us to consider this thought. Mark 12, verses 28 to 33. I'll read them. One of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. The second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said unto him, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but He, and to love Him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." Tonight, I have been asked to speak on how to have a heart for people. How to have a heart for people. And really, what I'm speaking on is how to have love for people. Because that's where it's at. It's not in the heart. It's not in the feelings. It's not in the affections and the emotions. It's more than that. It's in love. And as we look into the meaning of this word love in the New Testament, we'll see that it's far more than just having a heart. But before we can have a heart for people, we have to have a heart for God. Before we can have love for people, we must love the Lord our God with all our hearts, our soul, our mind, our strength. Then we can love our neighbor as ourselves. You know, that's quite profound. Love thy neighbor as thyself. One day, I heard my little boy running around through the house saying, "I love myself, I love myself, I love myself." Then I heard his mother say, "Good, now you know how to treat others. Get with it." Tonight, I want us just to think of the dynamic of love, first of all. We say the Navigators are a disciple-making and multiplying movement. Now, what is the hallmark of a disciple? You remember Jesus just before he was crucified in John 13, 34 and 35. Some of the last words he had with his disciples. He said, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, and that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." The mark of being Christ's is that people can see you're in my life and they will say, "Behold how they love one another." It was St. Francis of Assisi who said he could not love God if he did not love those for whom Christ died. I remember as a young missionary out in Taiwan, we were having a very flourishing area ministry. And God was richly blessing us with some wonderful Chinese disciples who were personally discipling others, and some who today are in Christian leadership in various Christian works. And I remember a missionary came through from Japan and he was seeing what God was doing in our midst. And he said, "Doug, what is it that holds your people together?" And I know instinctively what I wanted to say. But to be honest, I know what I had to say. Instinctively, I wanted to say why it's our love for Christ and for one another. But in all honesty, I had to say, "Well, we have the same vision. We have the same objectives. We have the Great Commission on our heart, which we talked about last night. To make disciples and see them multiply. This is what we're giving our lives to." Now remember, the Great Commission is the greatest commission to go out in the ministry. But it is not the greatest commandment. It is not the greatest commandment. The greatest commandment is, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength." And the second greatest commandment is not the Great Commission. It is like unto it, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And I got before the Lord and I said, "Lord, change it, will you? Will you change it? Because if what's holding us together is the same vision and the same objective, we're not going to stay together very long." And there's going to be something dead and mechanical about what we do. But if there's love there, it's going to be alive. It's going to be vibrant. And you know, God answered that prayer. Years later, after I had left, a friend who had worked with us in Taiwan visited Taiwan and gave this report. You know, where love was established for Christ and for one another, they're going on with the Lord. They're serving Him. They're victorious. And those where that was not established, it didn't last. It didn't last. The NAVS are a worldwide movement. We want to see God raise up disciples in every nation as He enables us to have a part in that. We want to have a part in every nation. What's the universal need of man? The universal need of man is to love and to be loved. I remember sometime after my wife's death, and I was trying to hold our family together, and I was seeing that things were kind of disintegrating. And I got the children together, and I said, now, you know what we're going to work on this year? This year, our objective is going to be family unity. And they said, oh, Dad, family unity. One child said, oh, it's too late for us to have family unity. Our home's been more like a hotel than a home. And I went away pretty whipped, pretty beaten. I thought, boy, they sure took me to task. So I prayed about it, and I thought, now, is it family unity we're after? So, some days later, I got them together. Whenever I used to say, let's come into the lounge, they'd say, uh-oh, let's go into the lounge. Dad's got something. So we'd go into the lounge, and I could see them. You know, they had tasted victory a few days before. They're really out to maintain it. And they said, I said, now, I've decided you're right. Family unity is not our goal this year. I'll tell you what our goal is. Our goal is to love one another as Christ loves us. Boy, I could see their little minds were going a mile a minute, and their eyes were flashing, and their mouths were open, and nothing could come out. Because they couldn't find anything wrong, any way that they could discredit that goal. The vision of multiplying disciples will not ignite a worldwide movement. But a vision and heart of multiplying disciples of Christ's love will set aflame a spiritual movement that could sweep the world for Christ. This is what the world needs. No iron curtain could stop that. No cultural barriers. No powers of darkness can shut out the penetrating, transforming dynamic of the love of Christ. I remember a few years ago, I was in Lausanne at the Congress on Evangelism. And I had met a leader of the underground, Christian underground movement in Russia. He had just come out of Russia. And his family had immigrated to Germany. And this was his first experience in the West, in Western Christianity. And I had met him, and Paul Stanley and I were hoping that we'd have an opportunity to discuss with him the vision of the Navigators, our ministry, and how we might be able to work in a country like Russia. So we went over to see him one afternoon. He was sitting there with his friend, another man who had just come out of Russia. And I could tell that he was troubled. And so instead of talking to him about the navigators, I just started to chat with him, ask him if there was anything on his heart that I could pray for him about. I could see he was a bit troubled. And he turned to me, he had a letter in his hand. He said, "I just received this letter. It's been smuggled out of Russia. And one of my dearest friends has disappeared. And that only means one thing, that he's in a concentration camp." And he says, "And most likely he'll never come back to his wife and his family." So I didn't know what to say, except I said, "You know, I have never experienced something like that, but I have experienced losing my wife. And in some ways I can identify with you, and I can identify with her and what she's going through." And I said, "There's a passage of Scripture I'd like to share with you." And we turn to 1 Peter, 1 Peter 6, 7 and 8. "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory of Jesus Christ, at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." We didn't know each other, hardly at all. But we knew the Lord, and we loved him. And there was immediately a love and a bond there. With tears in his eyes, we prayed together. And then he opened his briefcase, and he took out a little scrapbook, photo album. And he showed me the different Christians in the underground church. He pointed to different ones who had been shot, tortured, imprisoned. He pointed to one, he said, "This man is a very gifted evangelist. And for 3.5 years, he's been underground in hiding. And wherever he goes, people come to Christ. And then when the movement starts, the police begin to move in and he disappears. They're watching his wife and his children. She hasn't seen him for 3.5 years. Whom having not seen, ye love. And in the midst of trial and difficulty, you can rejoice with a joy unspeakable because of your love for Jesus Christ." That's what that passage is talking about. I don't know how much of that I've really experienced, but I want to experience more and more being in love with Jesus Christ. Love is that which fulfills the law. The navigators are a word-based movement, word-centered. We emphasize the Word of God, and we emphasize applying the Word of God to the life. Now, Galatians 5, 13 and 14 sums it all up for us. We're getting very basic here tonight. We're getting right down the basic common denominator. Galatians 5, 13 and 14. By love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. You know, the moment we're born again, the Holy Spirit writes a verse of Scripture in our hearts. You know which one it is? 1 John 4:19. We love because He first loved us. That is the natural, or I should say the supernatural result of being born again, of really believing that Christ loved me and gave Himself for me. The Holy Spirit writes this in my heart, in a new nature within me. We love because He first loved us. I remember in the Navy when I came to Christ. And there were some who, as soon as I came to Christ, told me all the things I could do and all the things I could not do. And I said, not to them, but to myself, that's what you think. But you know, something happened. Now, their list, I don't think, was right. But I found something that happened in my first love for Jesus Christ. I found that when I actually did something I thought was all right, but it was wrong, there was an inner conviction in my heart that I had hurt the Lord Jesus. I had picked up a girl at a dance, and we were going together, and then I was converted, and I thought, well, I can continue with her just the way I've been with her before. I went out with her once. And after that night of just doing what I had done before, I felt I had hurt my best friend. There was a love there for Christ. I wanted to please Him more than to please myself. Love is that which characterizes God. When we try to find out what is God like, God is love. Characterizes Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. What characterizes my life and ministry? What characterizes yours? I was in Ethiopia some years ago, surveying that field, trying to find out if it was a place where the navigator should start a work. And I met different missionaries, and I'd ask them this question. I'd say, well, what are some of the strengths of the Ethiopian people? And I asked this one missionary this question, and he looked stunned. It was a new idea to him. Strengths? Did you say strengths? He thought for a while, and he said, well, I suppose if you consider pride a strength, they're very proud people. Now, he was not having a very effective ministry. That night, I spoke at a student center, and I had asked the missionary that afternoon where I was speaking, I said, what are some of the strengths of the Ethiopian people? And, you know, he just rattled on one thing after another. What a wonderful people they are. And when I went to that meeting, the place was so full. People were sitting in the windows, standing outside the doors. You couldn't get them all in the place. And when I finished, and after I was going back with some Ethiopian university students, they were saying, "Boy, does that missionary love us. He can hardly speak our language, but does he love us?" And you know, love is so contagious. That time my wife was dying of cancer, and one of the Ethiopian fellows came up to me after the meeting, and he says, "You know, God laid it on my heart that I want to fast and pray for 3 days for your wife." And you know, up to that time, I had not fasted. It took the love of an Ethiopian who I hardly even met to teach me how to fast. You see, love is dynamic. Love is powerful. Love lasts. Love endures. Love multiplies. Love is contagious. When you have love, you have a heart for people. When you don't have a heart for people. It's that simple. Now, I want you to turn to Revelation, chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. How to get a heart for people. Jesus, our risen and ascended Lord, was visiting the seven churches. And in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand and walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." Walking in the midst of the church. Walking in your and my midst. Seeing us not as we see ourselves, not as other people see us, not as we think we are, not as what other people think we are, but what we're really like. He knows. He knows and he understands, and he has something to say. Notice what he says, "I know thy works and thy labor." I know all about your activities. I know how busy you are. I know what you're involved in. I know the effort you're putting out. I know this. He says, "I know thy labor." This is a very interesting word. It means a diligent labor unto weariness and exhaustion. And as I travel around the world, I see a lot of tired and weary navigators, and I've been the last year a very tired and weary navigator. And we have a tendency to really give it all we've got. And even more. Till we're just about washed out. We think, you know, let's make disciples the hard way. Let's do it the hard way. Let's do more than anybody else is doing. And that's not to be criticized. I don't think Jesus was criticizing here. He said, I know thy labor. I think he was commending them. I've never met a diligent navigator in Christ with you. Living Proverbs 12:24 says, work hard to become a leader. Be lazy and never succeed. I'm starting a research project with a number of nav men on the subject of leadership. And one thing I think about leadership is that those who become a leader, it's not oftentimes to the most gifted, those who have the most charisma. Usually comes to those who work hard. Be diligent. Work hard and become a leader. Be lazy and never succeed. And I've seen easygoing navigators too as I've traveled around the world. But I've never seen an easygoing navigator who's making a significant lie. Then he goes on here and he says, I know thy patience. And this is also a very interesting word in the Greek. It means an active perseverance, not a passive bearing, but an active perseverance. A man who is unswerved from his purpose, regardless of great trials or troubles. It means a toughness of character, a drive to be a finisher. Beethoven, later years, became deaf. Blotted out all the lovely sounds. Probably one of the worst things that could happen, certainly to musicians. He said this, I will take life throat. He did not give up. Wellington, who defeated Napoleon at Waterloo, said, my soldiers were not braver than those of the enemy. They were brave 5 minutes long. Perseverance. Sticking with it. The desire to be a finisher, not willing to give up, no matter what you face. Jesus commended the Christians at Ephesus for this. Probably reminded him of Paul. 2 Timothy 4:7. Paul says, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Do I ever want to give up? Yeah. Many times. Many times I want to give up. I get tired of it all. It's discouraging. And I look at Christ. And Acts 20:24. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, but finish towards the goal. Someone said tonight, well, I think one of the greatest goals in life is to do the will of God, to complete the will of God for my life, to be a finisher. That's what Jesus saw here in the church. That's what Jesus commended them for. There was something else, too. Back to Revelation 2. Thou hast labored and hast not fainted. And he says here in verse 2, thou hast tried them which say there are apostles that are not, and hast found them liars. Jesus commanded them that they would prove the Word of God. Dr. Schaefer, who I have the privilege of knowing, told me a few years ago, he said, "You know, Doug, I've been watching strategies for years. And there's something about your people that I admire. They have Bible content to their lives." Jesus saw that the church of Ephesus had Bible content to their life and to their doctrine. They were busy in the Word. As he had said to his disciples, "If you continue in my Word, then are you my disciples indeed." They preached the Word in season and out of season. They were faithful to the Word of God. But Christ had something to complain about. Notice what his complaint is. "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." "You don't love me like you used to love me." Now, some of you are married. What would happen if you said to your wife, "Darling, you are the second most loved woman in my life"? Now, I know what would happen to me if I said that to Priscilla. I'd probably end up with a black eye. John Stott, in his commentary on this passage, said, "The divine lover still sorrows when his love is unrequited, pines for beaten and scourged adoration. The Christian life is to translate a love relationship." Weymouth, in his translation of this verse, says, "You no longer love me as you did at first. Paul perhaps was prophetic when he closed Ephesians with this verse, Ephesians 6:24. "Grace be with you all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love undying." Those were his last words. "Grace be with you all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love undying." What is this love we're talking about? I said earlier, it's not just a feeling, an emotion. The word used here is agape, which actually had to be a word that was created in the Greek, as I understand it, for the New Testament. And it meant this: desiring the best for another, no matter what it costs you. That was the love of Christ, wasn't it? He desired our best, no matter what it costs you. So he says, "Love one another as I have loved you." Desire their best, no matter what it costs you. First John 5:1, "Everyone who loves the Father loves the one born of him, his offspring." You love me, love my kids. You don't love my kids, you don't love me. That's what he said. For some parents, that's true. The greatest thing a man could do for his heavenly Father, be kind to one of his children. Remember Jesus when he met Peter? Peter and the disciples had been out fishing. The risen Christ was standing on the shore, and Peter saw him, and he just leaped out of the boat. Oh, Peter, affectionate, warm, big-hearted Peter, he rushed to Jesus through the water. Lord, what did Jesus say to him? Peter, do you love me? Oh, Lord, you know I love you. All right, feed my sheep. You love me. Take care of my sheep. A requisite for having a heart to serve others is to have a heart of love for Christ. To love people is not enough. You've got to love Christ. You've got to be enthusiastic about Christ. There's where the vitality comes, the dynamic. And there where a true love for people is born out of a love for Christ. Now, how do we lose our first love? Jesus said of these Christians at Ephesus, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." 1 John 2:15 and 16. The main passage on this. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, not of the Father, but is of the world. A love for the world is what deadens our love for Christ. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Ephesus was the main market of Asia. It was the main link between the East and the West, a great seaport. There was a river and three roads that brought all the treasures of Asia to Ephesus, where they were put in boats and then shipped to Rome. It was the Vanity Fair of Asia. And we're told in the Scriptures in 1 Timothy 6:10 to beware, for the love of money buys things. Is the root of all evil. We live in a society that is the most affluent. We as Americans live with more things at our fingertips. Many people in the world. We are a consumer society, a consumer culture. We consume more per capita, by far, many times more than any other country in the world. With our 200 and some million, we take, 60% of the oil, the energy. To enjoy in our society. I've had a culture shock coming back to the U.S. I look at the newspapers and I see all these advertisements, $800 a week, sale on here. We just bought a house, we've been going out buying things. Television, you turn it on, you watch it for a few minutes, and then there's some ads. Watch it for a few minutes more, and they've got you buying something else. We are being brainwashed as Americans with materialism. We are. Now, it's not wrong to have things, but it's very wrong to have things. If It's occupying your mind and heart. It's getting a grip on your life. And the most dangerous thing, he that loveth the world, the love of the Father, is not me. So we have to watch out. And then there's the lust of the eyes and the flesh. Lust. Now we're also a society that is brainwashed with the idea that lust is what's going to satisfy. Lust is the big kick you get out of life. That's really the thing to live for. Now the same was true in Ephesus. The temple of Diana was one of the seven wonders of the world. It made the pyramids, the Parthenon, Baalbek, these other great buildings at that time look second rate. Alexander the Great said he would give all the spoils of his eastern campaign if his name could only be inscribed in the Temple of Diana. It was the big show place of the world at that time. Now, who was Diana? Diana was the goddess of fertility, the goddess of sex. Kind of a squat, black goddess with all kinds of arms and legs. But that was a religion that worshipped sex. And they had a very ecstatic, fanatical religion and a lot of immorality in and around the temple. And this is where the Ephesian Christians live, in that kind of a culture. Now, maybe that culture was beginning to penetrate the church, the mind, the standards. I don't know. But there are parallels here that you need to beware. Paul wrote Timothy, flee youthful lusts. Play with a cobra, wrap it around your neck. Cuddle up next to a tiger. Don't play with it. Peter wrote, because if you're playing around, there's another area here. It talks about the pride of life. I remember helping a service man one time, twice, and in Germany. And he was fooling around with a German gas. Right on that. And I was talking to him about it. And it didn't seem to bother him. Might break up his marriage, and he's Christian. We'll see. Admitted adultery. He admitted it was wrong, but he wasn't willing to give up the spirit. So, I said to him, I said, well, Paul, what do you think is happening? Thank you.
see the problem you're facing here and be able to really deal with it, with your pride. Pride? Me? Proud? Oh, so finally, I think that's something I'm going to do with this guy. Paul, let's just sit down and God is just the surprise of His grace. And that's another thing that can quench our love for Christ, is the pride in our lives. Not the willingness to submit, perhaps to our parents, by the Spirit. Or to submit to another person. Or to forgive another person. Philippians 2, 3 and 4. Let nothing be done to strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. The pride of thinking we're always a little bit better. And that's one of the big problems of Peter. He says, "Oh Lord, these others might forsake you, but not me. I'll die right by your side." He boasted, he was sure his love and devotion for Christ was better than the other disciples. He was the one that was the Lord. God resists the fact, but it gives grace. With the Ephesians, maybe it was a spiritual struggle. No, they would try, though call themselves apostles. They find them thin, find them lacking. They were fundamental, they were very true to the Word of God. Maybe they started errors or something. They were hard, historian, critical, false-minded, self-righteous, superior. I don't know. Where there's little love. It's easy to fix our attention on the weak points of those around us. Magnify them, irritation, aggravation. So, do it. To make the burden of life good. Our main job is not to change all the plans. Our main job is to accept this to be a different plan that we have. And then to try to help them out of a climate of acceptance. Out of a climate of love. Yes, we are correct. But do we do it in love? Or do we do it in pride? One structure that doesn't identify. Love majors on others' strengths. Patiently bearing and helping. I remember the youngest Harry. There was a fellow by the name of Dick. Whatever the problems I went through, I knew one thing. There's a verse in Scripture here, 1 Corinthians 13:7.
that says if you love someone in the Living Bible, if you love someone, you'll be loyal to him no matter what the cost. You'll always believe in him, always expect the best of him, and always stand your ground and defend him. And that's just the way Jesus Christ is revealed. He is our defender. He is our intercessor. He is loyal. He believes in us. He has confidence in us. He will stand with us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. And it's that kind of love he wants us to have for his own as well. Now, the last verse, verse 5. Ephesians 2:5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. Now, how do we get this first love for Christ back? One, remember from whence you fall. Remember from whence you fall. Two, repent. And three, do the first work. First, remember from whence you fall. You know, memory is a precious gift. And all you have to do here is kind of remember. How did you love Jesus? And compare yourself now with yourself in the past. Don't compare yourself with someone else. The Bible says, 2 Corinthians 10:12. For they comparing themselves among themselves and measuring themselves by themselves are not wise. We should never compare ourselves with anyone else. Compare yourself with yourself. How is your love now as to like it was when you first knew him? I like to do this every once in a while for myself. I think of the first time I had a quiet time. I got up, and for me that was a miracle to get up at 5 o'clock in the morning. I've never done it before in my life, but I did do it to have a quiet time. And, oh, I didn't want to do it. I did it because I had a sense of duty. I felt pressure from other guys who were having a quiet time, getting up early in the morning. And all this, my conscience was bothering me, and so finally, very grudgingly, I did it. But, oh, what a wonderful time. And in those days, I'd ask the Lord, well, Lord, you just wake me up any time of the night. I'll get up and I'll spend some time. That's so wonderful. It's so precious. So every now and again, I have to begin to compare. What's my quiet time right now? At the same time, I try to compare my values, time in the Word, those times when it was so rich, so meaningful. Christ became so real to me as I studied the Scriptures. Or in witnessing those times when I had the burden to tell other people about Christ. Try to say to myself every now and again, Doug, what's it like now? What's it like now? Secondly, he says, if it's not the way it was, repent. I find I have to keep repenting every now and again. In fact, love. What does repent mean? It means a change of the mind, leading to a change of direction. A change of mind leading to a change of direction. The intellect functions, the emotions are aroused, and the will acts. It does something about it. According to John Stoddard, a change of mind so deep and radical that it affects the whole spiritual nature, involves the entire personality. It's a love that's not only to God, but it's to people. It affects the human relationship. It's basically not how do we feel about a lack of love, but it's basically what do we think and what do we do about agape love, desiring the best for another, no matter what it costs us. And lastly, it says, do the first works. Memory, as good as it is not good enough. Repentance, as necessary and essential as it is not complete in itself. We have to be willing to do the first works. What did you do when you loved Jesus Christ? Make myself real. Want to grow in love? Want to grow in a heart for people? Want to grow in a love for Christ? Do the first works. Keep His commandments. The Dawson Club, just close with this. I remember as a young missionary out in Formosa, I went over to the East Coast, the very mountainous region, and I went into the mountains with a Chinese missionary who was a missionary to the tribal people there. They were headhunters. And we were in the mountains for several weeks together, going from village to village, speaking. While we were walking along the mountain trails, we'd talk about different things. And Dawson Trotman had been with this man in a conference a couple years before. We started talking about ducks. And he said, you know, Dawson Trotman is one of the most remarkable men I have ever met in my life. And he said, you know, there's so much I learned from him, and I got out my nose. And what did you learn from him? He said, shine my shoes. And I thought, I was thinking some great Bible verse, some great thought in the ministry, the great commission, some great promise of God. What stood out to him, what made Dawson Trotman the man of God, was in the loving and humble enough to shine in the path. Then he died. He died the way he lived.
greater love hath no man than this. He died saving the life.
And in Time magazine, under Dawson's picture, was this little phrase, he was always holding somewhere. What was the key to this man's life?
He loved Christ.
I'm going to ask you to do one thing in the next 24 hours. I'm going to ask you, before you go to bed tonight, that you write down one thing you're going to do in less effect out of less for someone else.
Act the work.